don't know if anybody else here is into really obscure news stories like I am. Right? I love really obscure news stories. Sometimes in my internet searching, I love to find those really small, minute stories, you know, that if you're not really searching for them, you probably wouldn't come across them in any particular way. This, I want to share a story with you this morning. It's about a very small number of people. It's actually just seven people, I think. Even though it's a small number of people, I think their impact is pretty huge. Has anybody here ever heard of these guys? Everybody's getting tense now. I want the room to get tight. I joke because it's almost comical how much media coverage is on them right now, right? I mean, don't get me wrong. I think it's very important to be an informed voter. I really do. But honestly, I think I know more about what's going on in Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton's life than I do about my own mother or my brothers, right? So much coverage. One of the many things that the news have been extensively covering over the past several months has been the faith of these candidates. See, a report done by Pew Research last year showed that the majority of Americans, we're talking 53% of Americans, would be less likely to vote for a presidential candidate who doesn't believe in God. Right? Not surprisingly, this is much higher among Republicans, right? 70% of Republicans say they would be less likely to vote for an atheist as compared to 42% of Democrats. But really, whether the number is 70% or 40%, when you're running in such tight primary races as these, every single vote counts. So even 42% represents a large number of voters. Basically, the message is clear. Faith still matters to America. And since this has been the case, there's kind of been this jockeying for position among the candidates to position themselves as the Christian or the religious choice, you know. We've seen a lot of people praying in public. We've seen people pointing out their own merits while talking about how many times the other person has been married, or how many times they've lied, or how many times they've cheated on their taxes. But before anybody starts to panic, I'm not going to comment on the particular faith of any particular candidate, nor am I going to recommend someone for a president this morning. I'm not going to endorse any one of those candidates for president. I'm only here to use them as an illustration, right? An illustration for how our political system and our culture is trying to quantify what it means to be a Christian, right? What does it look like? How can you tell if they really are? And so as each candidate points out the wrong of the other candidates that are involved, the implication is that the measure of someone's faith is what they don't do. Right? You see, when they do that, I don't do that. And I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that, right? Because everybody knows there are certain things that Christians don't do, right? We all know Christians don't swear. That would never happen, right? Never. Christians, we don't yell at our children. We don't cheat on our taxes or our spouses. We don't have impure thoughts. We don't look at things we shouldn't or read things we shouldn't. Sometimes we don't get drunk. We don't do drugs. We don't have fun. We try not to smile too much when we're out in public. We only have sex as a necessary evil to help children. I got to be loved. And we're always out to judge everyone we see, right? That's what being a Christian is all about. Not really, right? But it seems as though that's how the world pigeonholes Christians. Now, these are stereotypes, of course, and some of them are true, and some of them are very not true. But none of them paint the full picture of what it means to be a true believer in Jesus Christ. That's not what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian isn't about not doing anything, right? It's not about not swearing. It's not about not having impure thoughts. Being a Christian is not about what we don't do. Being a Christian is simply about Jesus. Our hope over these next 5 weeks in this new series is that instead of focusing on all the rules that are so often associated with Christianity, and instead of focusing on other techniques that so many well-meaning Christian authors have given us or how to live our lives, or even instead of focusing on our own busyness or our struggles, we're simply going to focus on Jesus and who he is to us. If we want to know him, or if we want to know him better, and let's be honest, who doesn't need that, we just have to take the time to spend with him, to focus on who he was and who he is. When we do that, I know he will reveal himself to us. Now, this world that we live in has a lot of opinions about who Jesus is. But the most important question is, who is Jesus to us? The new series is called Jesus Is. And it is based on a book by Pastor Judah Smith. And each week we're going to be kind of filling in that blank with something different. There are so many ways that we could finish that sentence, because Jesus reveals himself to each of us in many different ways and in many different circumstances. So we're not going to just be filling in the blank with Jesus is God and Jesus is Savior and being done with it. Those certainly are right answers, right? They're true. Jesus certainly is God and he is our Savior. But he is also so much more than that. And that's what we're going to be exploring together throughout this month through his word. We're going to look at who Jesus is to us. Today we're looking at the idea that Jesus is here. All right. So to do that, let's think about last words. Last words of someone are usually pretty significant words, whether they are the last words of someone's life, or the last words before someone goes away, moves away, or before they change jobs, or before they move to different life circumstances. They tend to be very carefully chosen words. I know with something even trivial, last words, like when Marie and I were to go out on a date, and we had a babysitter, and we were going to leave our boys for just a few hours, we have very carefully chosen words. Usually something along the lines of, do not fight with your brothers, right? Listen to every single word the babysitter says, and make sure you go to bed on time. And the reason those words are so carefully chosen is because I want them to be remembered before I come home. I even kind of bullet point it for them, right? So it's easy to remember. I don't want to get home that night and find out there had been some huge fight or no one listened to the babysitter and then say, oh, we didn't know. I didn't know you wanted me to do that. No. There is no misunderstanding. I don't want there to be any doubt. So I make sure the last thing I tell them. Actually, it's kind of only half true because the most important thing I tell them, I say it for very, very last, right? Because the moment before I walk out of the door, I kiss each one on the forehead and I tell them that I love them. That's the most important thing. And that's only when we're going out for the night, right? We're just going out for a few hours. I can only imagine what I'm going to tell them when they move away one day. God willing, when they move away one day. But I know no matter what it's going to be, those words are going to be very carefully chosen. Now in the Gospel of Matthew, in the last chapter, chapter 28, which takes place after Jesus' death and resurrection and right before his ascension into heaven, Matthew records these last words of Jesus. It says, then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So knowing that he would never see them again, at least not on earth, Jesus has a few important things he wants to tell them, right? It's kind of like Marie and I going out for the night. Jesus gives them some bullet points of important things he wants to make sure they don't forget, right? He says, make sure you make disciples of all nations. Make sure you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And make sure you teach them to obey all the commandments that I have given you. These were Jesus' last words. Well, not his very last set of words, because according to Matthew's account here, his very, very last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples were, and be sure of this, I am with you always. It's kind of like the I love you to my boys. Right? Those last bullet points are their responsibility while he's gone. Right? He doesn't want them to forget that, but this last point is a special point. He wants them to never forget, I am always going to be with you. It's really a very tender moment. Clearly, that's what stuck out in Matthew's mind, because that's how he chose to end his gospel. Right? I mean, he could have said, and Jesus said this, and he ascended into heaven, and everybody went back and grabbed a pizza, and then we went over to John's house. I mean, he could have ended it any way he wanted to. But the last impression he wanted to end with was Jesus saying, I am always going to be with you. And those last few carefully chosen words were not only for his disciples, they're also for us. Jesus is also always with us.
But I want to think about what those words mean exactly, because let's be honest, Jesus is clearly not going to be with us physically anymore. He's left the earth, right? He went back up to heaven. We're not going to be able to see him and hear him speak the way that they did when he walked the earth with them. We can't hug him in the same way that they did. We can't laugh at his jokes if he told jokes at that time. We're not going to be able to do that with him. So what does it mean that he is always going to be with us? It's not so easy to understand. Actually, long before Jesus was crucified, he warned his disciples that he would be killed and resurrected, and one day he would return to heaven. But his disciples, if you remember, refused to believe him. Actually, Peter even kind of tried to rebuke him for saying such a negative thing, because they viewed it as a negative thing at that point. But Jesus explained to him that if he did that, if he went back up to heaven, God would send the Holy Spirit to be with him. And it's through the Holy Spirit that the promise of God's presence in our lives is fulfilled. Now, Holy Spirit is perhaps the least understood member of the Trinity. Right? Any Harry Potter fans in the room? If you're a Harry Potter fan, the Holy Spirit is kind of like the Severus Snape of the Trinity. No one really knows what to make of him when they hear about him for the first time. Right? There are a lot of misconceptions about the identity of the Holy Spirit. Some people view the Holy Spirit as this mystical force. Others understand the Holy Spirit to be a more impersonal power that God kind of gives to his followers. But what does the Bible say about the identity of the Holy Spirit? Simply put, the Holy Spirit is God. Right? It's the third person of the Trinity. Just like Jesus had his own personality apart from God the Father, the Holy Spirit has his own personality apart from God the Father and Jesus the Son. A personality with his own mind and emotions and a will. We know that the Holy Spirit is indeed a divine person because Scripture tells us that he thinks and he knows, that he is grieved, that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, that he makes decisions according to his own will, and that he comforts and he counsels us when we need it. Now, how is all of that possible? How are all three of them their own separate person, yet they create one triune God? Well, the short answer is, I don't know. Right? That's the short answer. And that's why the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, is one of the most mysterious parts of our faith. Because it is a mystery. But God's word, which has been proven true time and time again, tells us it is true. And Jesus himself even taught about the Trinity. Now, if you're confused about the idea, don't worry, you're not alone, right? You're in good company. But that's okay, because like so many other things, God's got it figured out so that we don't have to. As human beings, we are finite, right? And we are too limited in our experience and our understanding to understand all the infinite things about God. I don't know about you, but I reconciled that a long time ago, right? The idea that God knows way more than I do. In fact, I'm quite glad he does. I would hate to imagine a world that is limited by my own ability to understand, right? Amen? Not just because you would be not wanting to live in my world either, but your own world. To me, it's kind of like flying on an airplane. Right? I don't understand all the science that goes into making a 450-ton metal tube fly safely through the air. And honestly, I really don't want to take the time to understand it, but that's okay. I don't have to completely understand the way the plane works in order to trust it, because I trust the engineers and I trust the pilot. Just like I don't have to understand everything about the Trinity in order to experience God's salvation and comfort, because I trust the divine engineer. And I trust the Holy Spirit as my pilot. Sometimes as adults, I think we need a little bit more of that blind, childlike faith in our lives to simply relax and allow ourselves not just to understand God, but to really be in awe of him and all that he is that we can't understand, and how thankful we are that he is so much bigger than our ability to understand. Now, I know for some of us, being in awe of God is a struggle. It's a struggle because our lives have been blown out of proportion. You know, maybe we're facing some pretty significant challenges in our lives. Maybe someone in this room right now is facing family problems. And for whatever reason, we're not able to be with the people that we love. Or maybe we're experiencing personal pain because of our own consequences or because of the consequences of other people in our lives. Maybe there's a sickness we're struggling with. Or simply the idea that, you know what, none of us are going to last forever. Or it could be financial stress, struggling to make ends meet. We could be facing bankruptcy or losing a job, or we could be struggling in a relationship. Any one of those problems is enough to throw our whole world perspective out of whack. See, a lot of times when struggles happen in our lives, you might find this hard to believe, but we let those struggles consume us. Right? They take over our thoughts. They distract us from the life that we're living. We worry about them all the time. Sometimes we have a hard time focusing on anything else. We can even let it overpower our faith. And instead of living in awe of God, sometimes if we're not careful, we find ourselves living in awe of our problems. Right? We lose perspective. You know how when you're talking to someone on a sunny day, right, if you can picture what summer is like again in Chicago, it's hard, you know, it's been a little cold there, but we've had a few of those days. I mean, if you can remember what it's like on a sunny day, and you're talking to someone and the sun is behind them, so as you're talking to them, you know what happens. You try to start standing in the shadow of that person's head so that you can see them and you don't have to squint when you're talking to them. You know, sometimes you even ask them, can you just move, like, right, take a step, and perfect, right, don't move. And then you can hold your conversation with them and start talking. It's not that that person's head is really bigger than the sun, but you can still use it to block out the sun from the right angle. That's kind of what it's like with our problems sometimes. We're standing in the shadow of our struggles, and it keeps us from seeing the sun, S-O-N. And just like that person's head is not bigger than the sun, right, our perspective just makes it seem that way. Sometimes that's what's true of our problems. They're not bigger than Jesus. It's just the angle that we're looking at it from makes it seem that way. The reality is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, right? That he is a victorious king of the ages, that he rules in eternity, that he is sovereign, he is big, he is majestic, he is strong, and he is able to help us with anything that we're facing. If we'll just move out of the shadow of our own problems. See, getting back to that sunny day analogy, we can be sitting outside on the most beautiful sunshiny day, but we can still choose to sit in the shade, to be in such a place where we can't feel the warmth of the sun. And again, it's not that the sun is not there with us, it's just that we choose to sit in the shadows. You know, Jesus brought the presence of the Almighty God into our everyday lives permanently. As we've talked about many times before, with the death and the resurrection of Jesus, sin is no longer a barrier between us and God like it was in the Old Testament. He's no longer in a temple that we have to travel to in order to be in his presence. He is with us all the time. We live as believers in his presence. Every day is a sunshiny day. Jesus is with us at work. He's with us at school. He's in our successes. He's in our failures. He's there when we wake up. He's there when we go to sleep. He's there when we do our quiet time. He's there when we struggle with temptation. He's even there when we give in to temptation. It's just, we all know there are times we can't feel his presence. That's because we're standing in the shadow of our problems. But rest assured, he is still there. The sun is still there. The sun is always there. But why? Why is he with us? What's his purpose in being with us? I want you to imagine with me for just a minute that Phil Murchie showed up at your house. Everybody know Phil? Phil plays piano on our worship team. He is a really great guy. I love Phil. But just imagine with me for a moment that Phil shows up at your house. Sorry, Phil. Unexpectedly. You know, maybe it's around dinner time and you and your family are just sitting down about to eat dinner together and you hear the doorbell ring, you know, and you open up the door and it's Phil. And you're like, hey, Phil. And Phil says, hey, I'm here. And you say, that's great, hi. And then in your mind, you're frantically trying to search, did I invite him over? Did I forget about something, right? Is there a Northside thing that I forgot about? He's here to remind me, and you can't think of anything, you know, so you finally ask. Okay, but why are you here, Phil? Phil says, what do you mean? I'm just here, right? Okay, you're just here. Well, me and my family are about to sit down to dinner. And he says, great. He starts to walk in the door, and you're like, oh, then you're here for dinner. Come on in. Phil's like, oh, no, I'm just here. Can you feel the awkwardness of that situation in the room? Right? Things like that don't happen because People don't take the time and the effort to go somewhere without a reason or without a purpose to be there, especially if they haven't been invited, Phil, right? So we have to ask ourselves, why did Jesus come to be with us? See, it's one thing to know that God is with us, that he's here, but it's quite another to understand why he's here. Scripture tells us in Romans 8, 31 through 32, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? So here we see that he's here to make sure we're taken care of. He is for us. He's here to make sure we're provided for, we are protected, we are empowered. Now, I know at times with all the struggles we face in life, this can be difficult to believe. Many of us completely understand that God is with us, but because of the struggles we have, because we struggle to believe that God is also for us. Because if God had been for us and he is all-powerful, how is it possible all those bad things have happened in my life? If that's you this morning, let me encourage you to step out of the shadow of your struggles because they're blocking your view of God. Because think about it. How could we possibly think that God is not for us when he sent his own son to die for us? He is so much for you and I that he died a painful, painful death on purpose. What more proof do we need? He died for us on purpose. You know, in his book, Jesus Is, Judah Smith quotes his own father, who's also a pastor. And he, from time to time, would like to ask his congregation, how good does God need to be to us before we learn to have joy? He didn't say that to condemn people, but just to open up their eyes to how good God has already been to us. You know, if Jesus did nothing else but die for our sins, that should be enough to give us joy. Amen? I mean, think about the span of eternity in relationship to this life. Look at that little bitty red dot, right? And this doesn't even do it justice. How foolish is it to think that we know we have an eternity in heaven where God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes and there will be no more death and no more sorrow and no more crying and no more pain. All those things will be gone forever. How foolish is it to know that that's our future, yet despair about that little red dot now? Now, that doesn't mean that God is simply going to save us and does nothing else, clearly, right? We just spent the last 10 minutes talking about how he's here with us now. He is with us in our pain. But before we keep going with the why, I just want to acknowledge that if he did nothing else for us, even if he wasn't here with us right now, our eternal salvation would be enough. But that's not all God has in store for us. He does care about us in the here and now. Jeremiah 29:11, bless you, says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." God is with us and God is for us. His plan for our lives is so good. Now, unfortunately, there are some other forces at work in this world, right? We've got the sin of the fallen world and all the sinful structures that man has created to govern and manage life. We've got our own sin to deal with because, you know, we don't always follow his plan for our lives, do we? And then we've got the sin of other people to deal with because they don't always follow God's plan for their lives either. So from time to time, we stray away from the future that God has planned for us. And sometimes, let's just be honest, we don't stray away. Sometimes we plow straight ahead into disaster on purpose because we think our way is so much better than God's way. We can be stubborn like that sometimes. But even in those moments, right, even when we're sitting in the fullness of our own consequences, God is still for us. He is still ready to cause everything in our lives to work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes for them. Everything, even the junk we go through, can be turned around and used for good by him. God is with us, and God is for us. That's the gospel. I mean, so no matter what we're going through, no matter what you may feel, no matter what our bank account says or what your family tells you, no matter what our health is like or what pain you're struggling through, no matter what frustrations test your patience on a daily basis, even in the deepest, darkest parts of our journey, we can still be full of peace and happiness and love and joy because the Son, S-O-N, is here in our lives. And I don't say that to minimize the loss or the grief that we feel at different times. And I know those are very real. But throughout this roller coaster of life, it is so important to realize we're never alone. We don't have to go through that stuff alone. I mean, I wish I could put into words the difference of living in the presence of Jesus through those dark times has made in my own life, because it has given me a world of peace and hope. John 16:33, Jesus said, "I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. And the one who has overcome the world is the one that's inside of you." Now, in the story of Lazarus' death, Lazarus, who, let's not forget, was a close personal friend of Jesus, it's in this story that we see Jesus' empathy and love for the difficult circumstances that we go through. You know, John 11:35, which is from this story, is the shortest verse in the Bible, right? But it shows us very powerfully that Jesus shares in our grief. It says, Jesus wept. Now, if we read the rest of that story, we find out that Jesus knew the whole time Lazarus was going to die, right? He also knew he was going to raise him from the grave. So why weep? Why cry? Why waste his tears on something that he knew was only temporary? Why not instead rebuke everybody else for their lack of faith? Why? Because their grief moved him. Because he cared about the way that they felt. He felt compassion for their sorrow, just like he feels compassion for our sorrow. But we also know how that story ended, that Jesus didn't just weep with them, that he raised Lazarus from the dead, that he brought new life into that situation, just like he can bring new life into our situations. The idea that Jesus is here should not only bring us comfort in hard times, it should also give us courage that our own circumstances can change. Jesus brings life out of death. He brings hope out of despair. He turns mourning into joy. He's here when we need him most, whether we know it or not, whether we appreciate it or not, whether we feel it or not. Jesus will never leave us or abandon us. And he is here for our good. You know, a gentleman named Horatio Spafford was a prominent lawyer and businessman who lived in this area. He's a Chicagoan in the late 1800s. And he was a happily married man and the proud father of four daughters and a four-year-old son. And this family, Spafford family, was well known in Chicago for their hospitality and their support of Christian evangelicals, including D.L. Moody, right? Famous guy there. Horatio was heavily invested in Chicago real estate. In the market, if you know Chicago history, was really expanding and growing at that time. But then tragedy struck in 1870. He lost his four-year-old son to scarlet fever. Just a few months later, Chicago historians, what happened? Sorry. Yeah, the Great Chicago Fire broke out. All of his investments were destroyed. And 2 years later, the family decided to vacation in Europe in the hopes of helping to improve his wife's health, which had been failing ever since her son's death. And they were going to sail in November, but, you know, when the date came, he had some business that detained him back while his family went on. So he sent his wife and his daughters ahead on the ship, intending that he would join them later. Then on November 22nd, 1873, the ship was struck by a British iron sailing ship called the Lockhearn. And the steamer that they were on, with Anna Spafford and her daughters, sank within 12 minutes in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. Only 81 of the 307 passengers and crew survived the tragic shipwreck. And Horatio, back home in Chicago, who at this point, you know, there was no texting, there was no cell phones, there was no news channels, no one knew what was happening, till he got this heartbreaking cable from his wife that said, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" All four of his daughters had drowned. The only thing he could do was get on the next ship and sail as quickly as possible so that he could console his wife. And the ship set sail, and Horatio, as he was traveling across the Atlantic Ocean, had a lot of time to sit back and reflect on the last two horrific years they had lived through. And then after they had been on the journey for a little bit, the captain came to him and said, "You know, we've made a careful calculation, and we believe that we are passing right now the place where your wife's ship went down and where your daughters died." So the water here is about 3 miles deep. So 3 miles deep sat the grave of his four beloved daughters. And it was in that moment, on that spot, in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, that Horatio Spafford began to write a poem of sorts. He penned the words to describe where he was and what he was feeling emotionally and spiritually, and what he wrote has become one of the most beloved hymns of all times. When peace like a river attendeth my way, and when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. As a parent, I cannot imagine having to endure such painful loss. Financial disaster, right? We can all feel that one. But to lose a baby boy, to have your four daughters drown, to know your wife still grows sicker and sicker all the time, and you're hoping to get there just to console her. And instead of growing angry at God, instead of complaining at God, he stepped out of the shadow of all of that struggle, and he chose to live in the warmth of the sun. Even in the midst of the pain and the loss and the hurt, he was able to say, it is well with my soul. And so can we. No matter what it is we're going through, no matter how we feel, no matter what our bank account says, no matter what our family tells us, what our health is, what pain we struggle with, what our relationships are like, or what frustrations we have, we too can say, it is well with our soul, because I know that Jesus is with me, and I know that Jesus is for me. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, as we embark on this new series that is focused on all that your son Jesus is, we pray that you would help us to live in awe of him. Live in awe of you, Lord. We know our minds are not always capable of understanding everything there is to know about you, but I pray that our lack of ability wouldn't hinder us from knowing what we can know. So please, Father, saturate our hearts and our minds with all that we can handle about your son Jesus. Reveal unto us, Father, that we may live in the fullness of his presence in our lives. And I pray for any one of us, Lord, who is struck and stuck in the shadows of our struggles and in our worries. For any of us who are held hostage with wrong thinking or from lies of the enemy or this world, free us, Father, and help us to know that you are always with us, even in those moments. And more than just with us, you are for us. And if you are for us, Father God, we know who could possibly be against us. So please, Lord, show us what we need to do to step out of those struggles, to shrug off the worries of this world, and to live in a place where we can say with all sincerity that because of your presence in our lives, it is well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.